Well, it is a great privilege to be here to speak about the Immaculate Conception. Can everybody hear me in the back? Okay. What I want to do is, first of all, define what the Immaculate Conception is, and then explain some of the misconceptions that people have about the Immaculate Conception, because many people outside the church have a lot of confusion about what we truly believe about the Immaculate Conception. I want to give you the biblical passages that can support our belief in the Immaculate Conception, and then end with giving you some practical ways in which we can honor Our Lady under this title. So first of all, the definition of the Immaculate Conception. Now, this was officially defined on December 8th in the year 1854 in Rome by Pope Pius IX in the presence of 54 cardinals, 42 archbishops, and 23 bishops. Now this is the definition: that Mary, in the first instant of her conception, was, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. Now, it's very important that we understand exactly what that means. It means, first of all, that the Immaculate Conception was a special privilege and a special grace given by God to Our Lady, through no merit of her own, but it was a pure gift from God. And it was a privilege in view of the merits of Jesus Christ. Now that's important to remember also. And because He is the Savior of the human race, He's everyone's Savior. And He preserved His mother exempt from all stain of original sin. Now, what are the misconceptions about the Immaculate Conception? Well, the first one is that many people think the Immaculate Conception has to do with the conception of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe one reason is because the reading we always have at the December 8th Mass is the reading of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel says, "Hail, full of grace," and then Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that is not the Immaculate Conception. It was an Immaculate Conception, but actually we refer to the conception of Christ as the Annunciation, or the Incarnation, or the Virgin Birth. Now, the easy way to remember that is that we celebrate the Annunciation on March 25th. 9 months later, we celebrate Christmas, December 25th. Today, December 8th, is Mary's Immaculate Conception. We celebrate her birthday 9 months from today, on September 8th. Now, the second misconception is that many people think that when we say Mary was immaculately conceived, that they think that we believe that she was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father, just like Christ was. But that's not what we believe. Mary's conception occurred in a normal way, marital relations between her parents. Tradition tells us the name is Anne and Joachim. But at the moment of Mary's conception, God preserved her from being tainted by the stain of original sin. The third misconception is that people think, well, this doctrine was invented in the year 1854 by the Pope, whereas we know that's not the case. It was solemnly defined in 1854, but it's been believed since the earliest days of Christianity. For example, we can go back to the ancient liturgies of St. James and St. Basil and the ancient Maronite rite and see liturgies in which Our Lady is called the Immaculate One and Sinless One. In the East, we can go back to the 5th century when the Feast of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception was celebrated, and in the West to the 7th century. The writings of St. Augustine and St. Ephrem talk about the sinlessness of Our Lady. So it's an ancient teaching in the Church. Now the fourth misconception is that some people outside the Church say that, well, you Catholics hold that it was absolutely necessary that Mary must be without sin in order to give birth to Jesus, who would be without sin. And we know it was not absolutely necessary, because God could have kept Jesus from having original sin, even if Mary had original sin. And we see this, of course, in her own parents. Anne and Joachim both had original sin. Okay? So it wasn't like Mary's mother did not have original sin, or her grandmother didn't have original sin all the way back. That's not what the Church teaches. Anne and Joachim did have original sin. However, God worked a special miracle in the conception of Our Lady and preserved her from being subject to original sin. In fact, Mary was created as all of us would have been created had not the fall occurred. All of us would have been immaculately conceived had not our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. So in a sense, Mary was fully human. She was perfectly human. She did not have the stain of original sin. Now, the fifth misconception is that people outside the church think that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary did not need a Savior. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it many times. And the church officially teaches that, yes, Mary did need a Savior. All of us need a Savior because nobody can get to heaven of our own effort. It's a gift from God. It's a grace from God. Eternal life with God in heaven is a gift. So nobody can save themselves. Sure, everybody needs a Savior. We need a Savior, and Mary herself needed a Savior. The thing, though, we need to explain is that there are two ways we can be saved from sin. You can be saved after you've sinned, when God cleanses us from sin, such as in our baptism, or you can be saved by God before you fall into sin. So you can be saved after the fact, which we are in retrospect, because Christ died on the cross for us 2,000 years ago, and His grace is applied to us when we accept Him and when we're baptized. So we're freed from original sin at baptism. But Mary was saved from original sin before she ever contracted it. She was saved what we call by anticipation. Mary was preserved from original sin at the moment of her conception. The analogy I like to use is, let's say there's some quicksand, and you're not sure where it is, but you're walking along, and you fall into the quicksand, and you're drowning, and you're about to go under, and somebody comes and pulls you out of the quicksand. See, that's what Jesus did for us. We had original sin. All of us are born into this world with original sin. We have our own personal sins. Jesus pulls us out of our sins by what He did on the cross. However, somebody could be walking along near there and about to fall into the quicksand, and somebody could catch them before they fall in. That's what Jesus did for Mary. He caught her before she fell in to the quicksand of original sin. Both ways, Jesus is the Savior. One in retrospect, after the fact, the one in anticipation, before the fact. There was once a very holy woman who got up and said, "I want to thank God for saving me from a life of drugs and alcohol and all sorts of immorality." The people were shocked. They say, "We never knew you did all those things." She said, "I never did those things. God saved me from all those things. He didn't let me get into those things." So we attribute Mary's holiness to God. So we know that God is outside of time. So He could take what Jesus did on the cross and apply it to us 2,000 years later. Why can't He apply what Jesus did on the cross to Mary 16 years before Christ was even born? Again, what God does is outside of time. He can save us in anticipation or in retrospect. Now, what about the Bible? Because many of our friends outside the church say, "Where is this teaching in the Bible? Have you ever heard that?" Now, I will explain where we can show biblical passages that support this teaching. But let me first of all say that the teaching does not have to be in the Bible, because our faith, the Catholic Church, is not a Bible-based religion. The Bible is a church-based book. You see the difference? Jesus did not come to give us the Bible. Jesus Christ came to establish His church and to give the church authority to teach. The church is the one who is the mother of the Bible. The church compiled all the Old Testament books. The church compiled all the New Testament books and put them under one cover. So the Catholic Church is the mother of the Bible, not the daughter of the Bible. Just like our founding fathers wrote the Constitution, they did not find the Constitution already written when they got here. Okay? So you needed the early church to compile and to formulate the scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we needed the founding fathers to compile the Constitution and to put that together. So the deposit of faith is larger than the written word of God. There is sacred tradition. The deposit of faith is the entire teachings of the apostles. Some of those teachings are written down in Scripture. Others were passed on orally down throughout the ages through the church fathers. So we find evidence of the Immaculate Conception in the early writings of the church fathers, in the magisterial teachings, and in the solemn definition of the Immaculate Conception by the Pope. So we as Catholics don't have to find the Immaculate Conception in the Bible. In fact, there's many words you will not find in the Bible. For example, the word Trinity nowhere appears in the Bible. And yet every Christian believes in the Trinity. The Trinity was not officially defined until the year 325. Does that mean the apostles did not believe in the Trinity or the early Christians? The word incarnation does not appear in Scripture. So again, the word does not have to appear in Scripture. It's enough that the church officially teaches it. Remember, Christ founded the church, and the church is the infallible teacher of divine truth, and it uses Scripture and tradition to teach those things. However, when explaining the Immaculate Conception to our friends of other faiths, it's important that we do show scriptural evidence just for their sake, because this can help convince them of the truth of the Immaculate Conception. Let me give you the scripture passages. If you have anything to write with, I encourage you to write these passages down. You can look them up a little bit later. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. And it's about Adam. And he says, "For just as in Adam all die, so too in Christ all are brought to life." And Paul elsewhere says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that Adam is the type of the one who was to come, namely the type of Christ. So the main thing to remember is that St. Paul, an inspired writer of Scripture, says that Christ is the new Adam, the second Adam. Now there are parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's what we call types, where things in the Old Testament foreshadow greater realities that will come in the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, we had the Garden of Eden. The New Testament, the Garden of Gethsemane. We had the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. The New Testament, we have the Tree of the Cross, upon which Jesus gave his life. In the Old Testament, we have the manna in the desert. In the New Testament, we have the Eucharist, where Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. In the Old Testament, we have the Noah's Ark. The New Testament, the Catholic Church. They see there's a parallel. And notice that the New Testament are always great. The realities are always greater than in the Old Testament. Now in Genesis, you had Adam and Eve and a fallen angel Lucifer in the book of Genesis. Those are the three main characters in the first few chapters. Now Adam was certainly not greater than Christ. Christ was greater than Adam. The angel Gabriel was far greater and holier than Lucifer. As far as holiness. Therefore, Mary, by analogy, must also be greater than Eve. You see how that works? Gabriel, holier than Lucifer, Christ, holier than Adam. Therefore, Mary must be holier than Eve. Therefore, if Eve was created without sin, Mary must also have been created without sin. Otherwise, she would be less than Eve. And there's no way to imagine that the mother of Cain could be holier than the mother of Jesus. Okay? So that's the first scriptural principle, Mary as the new Eve. And this is found in the ancient writings of St. Irenaeus, who lived in the year 180. The second passage in Scripture is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it's the prediction of the redemption. And this is the quote, "God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel." Now, how is this interpreted? Well, obviously, the one who is to crush Satan is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the mother, this woman, who will give birth to this offspring who will crush Satan, must have been Our Lady. In fact, all the scripture scholars will say that this woman of Genesis is our Blessed Mother. Because who else gave birth to a son that would defeat Satan? Now God says he will put enmity. What is enmity? Enmity is total opposition, total separation between Mary and between Satan. Now, if Mary had original sin, she would not be totally at odds with Satan. She would have come under his dominion, under his sort of power. However, Mary was at enmity with Satan. Therefore, she must not have had original sin. The third scripture passage is Exodus chapter 25, verse 11. And this is the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant was made of purest gold. So Mary herself is the new Ark of the Covenant, isn't she? Because Jesus himself is the covenant between us and the Father. He's the one who redeemed us. He saved us. Therefore, Mary must be the living Ark of the Covenant. If the first Ark was made with purest gold, because it would contain the Ten Commandments, therefore Mary, logically, would be made of purest flesh and have a pure body and pure soul because she would be the new Ark of the Covenant. Also in the Old Testament, it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. The same word is used by Luke when it says the Holy Spirit overshadowed Our Lady at the Annunciation. Fourth, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. A passage very familiar to us. The passage of the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel is sent from God and says, "Hail, full of grace." I want to give you a Greek word. And the Greek word is spelled K-E-C-H-A-R-I-T-O-M-I-N-E. And it's pronounced kecheratomene or kecheratomene. See, the word charity is found in that word. Charity meaning grace. Now when the angel said this to Mary, he said, "Hail, kecheratomene." And that word is a very special word. It's the only time it's used in Scripture. In fact, it means even something greater than full of grace. Scripture would have said "Clarus charitos" if it just meant full of grace. But this word is the perfect passive participle, which means one who has been perfected in grace. Now that is very rich in theology, and that's exactly what we mean by the Immaculate Conception. Mary has been perfected and continues to be perfected in God's grace. And notice, Gabriel said, "Hail, one who has been perfected in grace," almost as if it were her name, her title. And Renee Laurentin, the scripture scholar, says this word, kecheratomene, indicates the transformation of the subject. And it signifies a plenitude of favor or grace. So the Greek word indicates the perfection of grace. The next scripture passage, Luke chapter 1, verse 15. And it has to do with the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah in the temple. And Gabriel tells Zechariah about his son will be John the Baptist. And angel Gabriel says, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And this occurred 6 months later at the visitation when Mary visited Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, the church teaches that John the Baptist was sanctified from original sin when he was 6 months in his mother's womb. So it's not illogical, it's not unreasonable to hold that Mary, who is greater than John the Baptist, would have also been sanctified in the womb, namely at her conception. It's not unreasonable. If God could do it with John the Baptist at 6 months, why couldn't he do it with Mary at her conception? Six, the next passage is Luke chapter 1, verse 42. Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Notice Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, blesses Mary with the same word that she uses with Jesus. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." That's important because In Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus will tell us about the fruit of the tree. He says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, or a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, five chapters before, Elizabeth said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Therefore, it's logical to conclude that Mary would be very holy if she would be able to give birth and to bear a son. Remember, good fruit has to come from a good tree. So those are some of the scripture passages that help support our belief in the Immaculate Conception. Now, if you've ever had discussions with people outside the church, they're going to bring up some passages, and I want to explain these passages to you and show you how you can explain these, because these are the difficult passages to explain in regards to the Immaculate Conception. And the first one is Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Again, we've already explained how Mary did call and could call God her Savior, because he saved her from being contaminated by original sin. So there's no doubt that God was her Savior. The next passage is Luke 1:48. Many people outside the church quote this passage from Mary's own lips. He has looked upon the lowliness of his handmaid. And they say, well, Mary herself said that she was lowly, therefore she must have been a sinner. Of course, we know that lowliness, that sin, is not the only motive for loneliness. Anybody compared to God is lowly. I mean, Mary was a creature. All of us are creatures. Even the holiest of human beings are lowly compared to God. So loneliness, humility, is actually something that does not necessarily mean there's sin there. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 29, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Well, does that mean Jesus had sin? Of course not. So humility and loneliness do not necessarily mean that there's sin there. And then they say, though, well, Mary says he's looked upon the lowliness of his handmaid. And a handmaid means like a slave girl or a servant, and slaves were unholy. Well, it's true, most slaves would be unholy. However, St. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Christ emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Well, if Jesus, who emptied himself and took the form of a slave, he was holy, so slavery in and of itself does not mean somebody was unholy. So when Our Lady refers to herself as a handmaid or a slave girl or a servant of the Lord, that does not necessarily indicate any sin there, as shown from Jesus being called a slave because he came to earth and died for our salvation. The next passage that sometimes is brought against the Immaculate Conception is Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and that is the presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple. Remember, this was a ritual purification for the mother, because after she gave birth to a child, for 40 days she was considered ritually unclean. She could not enter the temple until she had offered the sacrifice, which could be a lamb if they were wealthy, or, in Our Lady in St. Joseph's case, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And it says in Luke chapter 2, when the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses, they went up to Jerusalem to do the customary rites according to the law of Moses. Jesus did not need to be redeemed. See, the idea of the purification in the temple or the presentation was that the firstborn belonged to God, and you would give your firstborn son to the high priest. In this case, it was Simeon. He would then dedicate the child to God, and then you would have to buy the child back. You would have to redeem it. Remember, like collecting green stamps back then? You'd save up your book of green stamps. You'd go and buy a nice toaster or a microwave. You know, you had to redeem, you know, your green stamps for a toaster. Well, you had to buy back your son with a lamb or turtle doves or pigeons. You then gave the doves to the priest. He then sacrificed them and gave back your son. Now, Jesus, the Redeemer, did not need to be redeemed. And Mary, the Immaculate Conception, did not need to be purified. However, they willingly went through this ritual to show obedience to the Mosaic law. Now, Jesus elsewhere showed obedience as well, even though he was not under the law. For example, he paid the temple tax. He kept, you know, the Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles and the other feast days. He did not have to do that. In fact, Jesus even was baptized by John, you know, which was a baptism of repentance. Now, Jesus was not baptized because he had sin to be repented of. He did it to show approval for what John the Baptist was doing. He did it to show obedience to what the Heavenly Father wanted. So just because people obey the rituals do not mean that they necessarily have to. They could do it for other reasons, to give us good example or whatever. So the presentation in the temple does not indicate that Jesus or Mary necessarily had sin that needed to be repented of. And then lastly, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 8. These passages in Romans 5, Romans 3, and the first letter of John 1 all say things such as, thus death came to all, inasmuch as all have sinned. And our people outside the church say, well, very clearly it says in the Bible that all have sinned. Therefore, Mary must have sinned. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. And the first letter of John says, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from every wrongdoing. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How do we explain these passages in light of the Immaculate Conception? Well, first of all, when it says that all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, this would refer to humanity in general. For example, there are exceptions to this. Obviously, when it says all have sinned, Jesus did not sin, and yet we know to exclude him from that passage. A baby has not sinned. A baby that dies before the age of reason has not committed any personal sins, and so a baby would be exempt from that declaration in Romans. And so it's not, or for example, a severely retarded person can never sin. A severely retarded person can never offend God or sin. They just don't have the ability to make that kind of a choice of their free will. So therefore, there are exceptions when it says all have sinned. Jesus, little babies, the retarded, they have not sinned, so it's not illogical to hold that another exception could be our Blessed Mother. Now, when it says all have sinned, the word all does not necessarily mean each and every one. In Scripture, there are passages where it says such things as, all of Jerusalem went out to be baptized by John. Well, does that mean each and every person, all the scribes, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees? Of course not. Many of them did not accept John. So when the Scripture says all, many times it's referring to large masses of humanity. So those are some ways in which we can explain those passages. Now let me just end up now by giving you some practical ways in which to honor Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, and also just to say a comment about how fitting it was that God would preserve Mary from being tainted by original sin. Now, Bishop Sheen says something very beautiful. He says, Jesus was the only one who pre-existed his mother, okay? So you and I were born after our mothers, of course. However, Jesus, being the Son of God, pre-existed his mother. So if you had the choice, if you could create your own mother, would not you honor her by creating her without sin? Remember, Jesus perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. And one of them is, honor your father and mother. If Jesus could have created his mother without sin and didn't, he would not have been very honoring towards his mother. If somebody says he could not have done it, then they're denying the divinity of Christ. If they say he didn't do it, they're denying his humanity. So basically, it's logical to hold that since Jesus would honor his mother, and since he is God's son and could make his own mother, that he would make her without original sin. just as we would. Another point that shows the fittingness of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception is the fact that God would choose a pure vessel through which to give us His Son. Even at Mass, we make sure we have a clean chalice and a clean ciborium and a beautiful tabernacle to hold the body and blood of Christ. Well, would we, with all our sins, treat Jesus better than God would treat Him? If God would send His Son into a dirty vessel? Or Mary was the first ciborium of God. She was the first chalice that held His precious blood. She was the tabernacle that held the body and blood of Christ. So if we would have respect for Christ and His holiness, and again, when we hold the Immaculate Conception, it's not only because it's true, but not only because the Church revealed it, but because it makes good sense. It's fitting. It makes common sense that out of the holiness of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that God would have chosen a woman, made her without sin, so she could be the pure vessel through which God would come to earth. So it's so fitting that out of respect for His only Son, that God would make Mary sinless. And then we could show also that one way to describe it to our Protestant friends is to say the Immaculate Conception was like Mary's baptism. Okay? So you and I are cleansed of original sin in our baptism. However, we have the effects of original sin preserved from this original sin. In a sense, the Immaculate Conception, we can say, was like Mary's baptism. Okay, the difference, though, between Mary's baptism and ours is Mary's came at her conception, and she did not have the effects of original sin. Our baptism came after our birth, and even though original sin is removed, we still have the effects of original sin. A darkened intellect, a weakened will, and an inclination towards evil. So what are the practical ways we can honor Our Lady's Immaculate Conception? The first is just to say the Hail Mary. Whenever we say the Hail Mary, we're repeating the words of the angel Gabriel. Hail, one who has been perfected in grace. Hail, full of grace. Every time we say the Hail Mary, we honor what God has done in Our Lady's life. And again, whenever we honor Our Lady, we're giving praise to God. For example, if you're an artist, and if I come into your workshop, and if I come into your gallery and say, that's a beautiful painting, when I praise your work of art, your masterpiece, I'm actually praising you. When we say Hail Mary, the praise goes to God, because God is the one who created Mary as His special masterpiece. Second, we can say the Angelus, the beautiful prayer, the Angelus, in which we recall the moment of the Annunciation, and we recall also the fact that Mary was full of grace. Praying the Rosary is a third way in which we can honor Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. Fourth, we can wear the miraculous medal. I hope each one of you wears the miraculous medal. I brought extra ones, and I'd like all of you to take a medal if you don't already have one. And then each day you should say the prayer, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to Thee. It's a little prayer that's found on the medal, and it's like a little SOS. Whenever we're in a temptation or whenever we're in need, we can say that little prayer to our Blessed Mother, and she can intercede to Jesus for us, just as she interceded at the wedding feast of Cana for the young couple who ran out of wine. So Mary can be our prayer partner. She can intercede to Jesus for us. Then, number six, we can give out miraculous medals. Christmas is coming up. Why not give somebody that you love a miraculous medal? Maybe it could be a son or a daughter, a husband, a spouse. It could be a grandparent. It's a beautiful gift to give them, a miraculous medal, which originally the name is called the Medal of the Immaculate Conception. Then, we should also, if we could, go on pilgrimages to places of honor in which we honor Our Lady. Now, if you're really adventurous, the best place you could go to would be Lourdes in southern France. I'm sure many of you have been there, because that's where Our Lady appeared to Bernadette in the year 1858. You know what Our Lady said to Bernadette? I am the Immaculate Conception. Or you could go to Paris and go to Rue des Bacs, the chapel where Our Lady appeared to St. Catherine Laboure in the year 1830 and manifested the miraculous medal. If you don't want to travel that far, you could go up to the Grotto of Our Lady of Lourdes in Emmitsburg, because that's the national grotto of Our Lady of Lourdes for our country. Or go to the Mother Seton Shrine in Emmitsburg, because there they have a replica of Rue des Bacs in Paris. Or if you don't even want to travel that far, go down to D.C. to the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception, the patroness of our country. And then lastly, the last two things I'd recommend for honoring the Immaculate Conception is doing pro-life work. Because pro-life work is so important because we believe that life begins at conception. And obviously Mary's life began at conception. How could she have been conceived without sin if her life did not begin at conception? So the teaching of the Immaculate Conception and Jesus' conception at the Annunciation shows us the sanctity of human life from the first moment of conception. So all of us need to be pro-life, need to be spreading this knowledge of the reality of the unborn child in his mother's womb. And then lastly, I'd recommend joining an organization such as the Legion of Mary, which promotes devotion to Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, either as active members or as auxiliary members. In fact, I'm sure most of you are already auxiliary members, because I'm sure most of you already say the rosary each day. And all you have to do is add the Legion prayer card to that. When you're an auxiliary member or an active member, the active members go to the meeting and visit the elderly, the sick, the shut-ins, visit the hospitals, the nursing homes, and you take the Pilgrim Virgin statue around. When you do that, you're actually helping to crush Satan, because Our Lady is the woman of Genesis, and her son Jesus and her are crushing the head of the serpent. So when we give out miraculous medals, when we visit the sick and pray with them and read the Bible to them and teach them the rosary, when we're doing that, we're helping to defeat Satan. So you and I can be part of Mary's heel to help crush Satan and spread the reign of Jesus Christ. God bless you. Okay, thank you very much. We have time for a couple questions. Any questions about anything I mentioned about the Immaculate Conception? Yes. Okay, the question is, did the angel Gabriel speak in Greek to the Blessed Virgin? Excellent question. The New Testament was written in Greek, okay? So, therefore, the word that the Holy Spirit, the inspired word of God, which was written in Greek by St. Luke, the evangelist, that word is kakeratomene, or kakeratomene. Therefore, that's important for us to remember. Now, whether or not the angel spoke in Greek, we don't know. Most likely, he would have spoken in the language that Our Lady understood, which would be Aramaic. But, of course, Mary, without sin, had a peerless intellect. She was brilliant. And she, of course, knew Hebrew and knew Aramaic. And I would not be surprised, since the tradition has it that Mary was educated in the temple as a young girl, that she would have learned Greek as well. So whether or not he spoke in that language, we don't know. However, Our Lady was the only one there at the Annunciation, so she would have told this to St. Luke, and the word that Luke chose was this word. So I'm very glad you brought that up, because we don't know exactly what language Gabriel spoke. However, what the inspired word of God says in the original Greek is that word. Okay, other questions? Yes. In fact, while you're asking the question, if you could also pass out a few of these to each table, I'd appreciate that. Yes.
Hello. Jesus wasn't born from Mary in the normal way, right?
The way Jesus was born from our Blessed Mother, of course, was the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and Christ was conceived in her womb without the loss of Mary's virginity. So Mary remained a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Now we say, well, how did Mary give birth to Jesus? You know, would it have been in the normal way? Well, we know from the Old Testament, from Genesis, that pain in labor and childbirth was an effect, was from original sin. And that without original sin, women would give birth to children painlessly. Wouldn't that have been nice, right? Okay. Now, Mary did not have original sin. Therefore, the birth of Christ would have been a painless birth. Now, St. Augustine writes way back in the year 400 that just as light can pass through a window without affecting the window pane, so Christ could pass through Our Lady without doing damage to her perpetual virginity. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So it's not illogical to hold that Jesus could be born of Mary without, and still her perpetual virginity could remain intact. Other questions? Anybody else? Yes?
Father, I'm just curious where I remember.
Okay, the question is about, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? Because the Bible talks about the brothers of Christ, the brethren of the Lord. Now, I could give a whole entire talk on that, which I won't do because that information is found in the book called Beginning Apologetics, Part 1. So you can just pick up that book, and it gives you all the scripture passages, who James and John and Joseph and all the other quote-unquote brothers of the Lord were. Now, of course, we know that Jesus had no other full brothers because, remember, Jesus' father was God. And obviously, there was only one Son of God. So Jesus had no other full brothers. The question is, did Mary have other children? And nowhere in the Bible does it say that Mary had other children, nor does it say that these brothers of Christ were children of Mary. It says they were the brethren of the Lord. Now, that could mean a blood brother or, if you had no blood brothers, your cousins, uncles, nephews would be considered your brothers. In fact, they would really call their extended family their brethren, especially if they had no other blood brothers. The other thing that supports the fact that Jesus had no other brothers is we know for a fact that he was the firstborn. At the cross, Jesus entrusted Mary to John the Apostle. According to Jewish law, your brothers, if you were the eldest, would take care of your mother if you died. Now, Jesus, if he had all these brothers running around, according to the law, they would have to take care of Mary. Obviously, there were no brothers of Jesus because he had to entrust Mary to somebody he was not even related to, namely John the Apostle. But there's wonderful descriptions of, if you really want a detailed account of the brothers of Christ, I'd recommend reading a book called Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating. It's a whole chapter about Mary and about her perpetual virginity. Also that book, Beginning Apologetics, Part 1, and some of the other literature over there is also very helpful. In fact, the literature is free. I encourage you to take the handouts about where we got the Bible, what Catholics believe about the Eucharist, the papacy, Mary, and purgatory. Take those. Help yourself to a miraculous medal. If you want any of the pictures of Jesus and Mary, the books on apologetics, the tapes, or the CDs, you're welcome to take those for free. If you want to give a donation, you can, but you certainly don't have to. Other questions? Yes?
How much
are the
tapes?
Pardon? Tapes are no charge, just give a donation, whatever you want. $1 is fine, $5, whatever you want to do is fine. I should mention that the tapes are hymns in honor of the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph and Our Lord, written by my dad. They're called Mary Songs, More Mary Songs, Jesus Songs, and What Mary Means to Me, which is Mary Songs 3. Now, these are some of the Mother Teresa's favorite songs. She loved these songs, and she had them in many of her convents throughout the world. And My dad recorded the first two albums back in the early 1970s. Then he went back to California and recorded them two later albums in 1985. So they're beautiful songs in honor of the Blessed Mother, the most beautiful songs I've ever heard in honor of Our Lady and Saint Joseph and our Lord. So I think you really would love them. If Mother Teresa likes them, that's good enough for me. Okay, other questions? Anybody else? Yes. So the question is, how old was Our Lady at the Annunciation? Now, there's no defined teaching of how old Our Lady was. I've heard anywhere from 14, as old as 21. But I think most people would say that she was perhaps 16 or 18. We just don't know for sure. We'll find out in heaven, right? Isn't that great? Find out all these things up in heaven. Anybody else? Any last? Yes. Well, we know that St. Joseph was alive at least until Jesus was 12 years of age, because he was present when Jesus was found in the temple. After that, you don't hear anything about St. Joseph. And most likely, he died before Christ turned 30, because that's when Jesus began his public life at the wedding feast of Cana. Now, John mentions the wedding feast of Cana, how Our Lady was there and Jesus and the apostles. If Joseph was alive, John would have mentioned him as coming to the wedding feast, we're sure. And we know for sure that Joseph had already died by the time Jesus was dying on the cross, because he had to entrust Mary to John, because Joseph was no longer alive. So my guess would be sometime between the time Christ was 12 and 30, St. Joseph would have died. Maybe when Jesus was 20 or 25 or 28, 29, we don't know for sure. Another great thing we'll find out for sure in heaven. Yeah?
Blessed Mother's mother was Saint Anne. Was her father also a saint?
Yes, Mary's parents, according to tradition, are named Anne and Joachim. So Jesus' grandparents would be Saint Joachim and Saint Anne. Now those names are not found in Scripture, but they are found in the ancient writings. For example, you know, there were actually 50 Gospels written at the time of Christ, around in the first few centuries, and there were hundreds of letters written as well. For example, there was the Gospel of James, the Acts of Pontius Pilate. There were many of these other apocryphal writings that were written, and in that, it gives us some historical data, namely the names of the parents, Anne and Joachim. However, when the church reviewed all those Gospels, it said that only four of them are the inspired Word of God: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's another reason why we need the church, because the Bible nowhere gives the listing of which books are the inspired Word of God. See, the Bible would not be the inspired Word of God had not the Catholic Church told us what books are the inspired Word of God. So therefore, when the church reviewed all these writings, it picked out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul and the other writings as the New Testament. And the other ones, the apocryphal writings, that said, no, these are not the inspired Word of God. However, the names of Mary's parents are in those apocryphal writings, and they are considered saints in the Catholic Church, Saint Anne and Joachim. And really, the patron saint for grandparents. They should have a great devotion to Saints Anne and Joachim. Okay, well, thank you for your time. I appreciate that. Thank you.